Welcome to Life-Giving Water Messages, where I expound upon the Word of God and, through the internet, deliver it to you. My name is Reverend Todd Laddick, and today I'm bringing to you part three, the final part of a three-part series entitled Jesus Warns, with today's message specifically entitled Care Over Convenience, based off of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. So let us dive into the Word today. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away from with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" And he will answer, "I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Amen. Jesus reminds us that his mission is our mission and what will matter when he returns. Thus, we are called to put care of others over our own convenience. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we have entered into a place that most people avoid when it comes to Jesus. We all know the images we have of him, the good shepherd, the prince of peace, the little babe in a manger, the one who preached peace, love, and forgiveness, the poor soul dying on a cross, the triumphant Son of God who was raised from the dead. While all those things are definitively true about Jesus, we often skirt over the other side of Jesus that makes us, and honestly those who crucified him, very uncomfortable. We often ask ourselves, who would kill somebody like Jesus? Who would crucify somebody like Jesus? I mean, who would crucify somebody talking about peace and love and hippie stuff, you know? Like, isn't that what it's about? Peace, love, man, right? Like, who would kill somebody like that? Well, that side of Jesus is the one that points our sins out to us, calls us to repentance, and warns us of the consequences of ignoring God. And when we get warned of those things, that can make us feel uncomfortable, for sure, very uncomfortable. Still, as uncomfortable as it might be to come face to face with the sinfulness within us, Jesus absolutely does this because he is the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the one who preached love and peace and forgiveness and died a poor soul on the cross so that we might have life and live in the perfect love of God. And of course, he conquered death by raising himself up from the dead. A feat nobody in history has been able to do. Jesus did it. And sitting in his divine place now on the right-hand side of God his Father. And this is the very image our passage today brings into full view. One other note, while dealing with universal judgment, this passage is specifically dealing with how God discerns who is really one of God's or one of Jesus's flock versus how many of them are just goats in the fold. And this last passage is directed to the disciples specifically. Yes, it has universal implications. The end judgment, the final judgment of Jesus is going to be over all of the world, not just some of it. So yes, it has universal judgment implications. But this passage is actually directed to the disciples specifically. That is the specific audience it's being delivered to, not the religious establishment or anyone outside of Jesus's circle. So in today's conclusion to chapter 25, I really do want to remind you of something that was noted at the beginning of the series. Matthew, along with the whole of the Bible, was not originally broken up into chapters or verses. Those were added later for the ease of the readers. Thus, Matthew 25 is the end of a six-part discourse on the coming judgment. It starts in what we now refer to as chapter 22, with the parable of the great feast, followed by teachings on who really is owed what. In other words, Caesar or God. And then that's followed by a discussion on the resurrection of the dead and the most important commandment of all, which Jesus says is to love God and, of course, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is equally as important, so Jesus says, as loving God. It is this teaching here that will climax in our final passage today. Jesus is going to show us just how far God wants us to go in love. Then Jesus finishes chapter 2 by pointing us to whose son he actually is. The Messiah is not David's son, but God's son. And in fact, Jesus says, whose son is the Messiah? Can this Messiah be David's son when David referred to the Messiah as his Lord? In chapter 23, Jesus goes into a diatribe against the hypocritical religious establishment, where he says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, you Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to convert a single convert, and turn him into twice the son of hell that you are. Woe to you, you Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful and amazing on the outside, but inside filled with rot and decay." No wonder they wanted to kill him, huh? And then he follows this diatribe up with a lament over Jerusalem's hardness of heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that persecutes God's messengers and stones the prophets. How I wished I could gather you as a chick gathers her, or as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not have me, so I leave you desolate. You will not see or hear of me until you hear, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And following that lament, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the coming judgment and the things that they can expect. And this part of the discourse starts in Matthew 24, which is parallel to Mark 13, and I forget which chapter in Luke. And it carries on through Matthew 25. which is the chapter that has been the focal point of this Jesus Warns series. In today's passage, which is completely unique to Matthew, this separating of the sheep and goats, this divine judgment scene here in Matthew, it cannot be found in Mark, Luke, John, or anywhere else. Matthew shifts from allegories, which he did in the first two stories, to an apocalyptic drama. Now, I know that's a big word, but apocalypse, it's another Greek word. And, apocalypse, of course, is the apocalypsos is the root of apocalyptic. So apocalypse, apocalypsos in Greek, is a genre of writing in which a divine or supreme being is revealing cosmic truths or mysteries or the future to a human intermediary. In fact, the best translation from Greek to English for apocalypse is revelation, which is how apocalypse in the modern world has come to mean the end times. You know, you've got the zombie apocalypse, you've got this apocalypse or that apocalypse, and it's always a dystopian thing where the world has come to a crashing end and the skies are red. And the reason why we have that image of apocalypse is because apocalypse, or revelation, is an actual book in the Bible that details the end times. And that book does also employ the apocalyptic genre of writing, which is, again, a literary genre in writing. As does today's passage, today's apocalyptic drama, where Jesus, who is the divine being, is revealing to his disciples what will come to pass in the future. The chaos that the world will end up in, the God-driven events that will bring that chaos back to order, back to God's sovereign rule, and the judgment that is to come against all the nations. From none other than Jesus, that divine being himself. And I want to clarify, when Jesus says all the nations, we read that when we hear the word nations today and we think of United States of America, the UK, France, Spain, right? United Arab Emirates, go around the world to all of your different nations, kingdoms, and whatnot. And that's what we think of all the nations, all of the different kingdoms in the world. But when Jesus is talking about nations, the word actually translates to peoples better than it does kingdoms. And so all the nations really more means all of the peoples of the world, all of the different races, all of the different cultures, all of the people of the world. That judgment is going to come against all people in the world, you, I, everybody, from none other than Jesus, that divine being himself. So let us look at today's apocalyptic passage and begin to understand what is going on within it. As Jesus' hearers and Matthew's readers, would have had no doubt, they would have had no doubt understanding much of what was going on in it with little to no explanation, making the revelation of its message all the more clear. Whereas we, being close to 2,000 years removed from that time, we have a lot harder time understanding what was going on and why they're writing it, let alone what it means for us today. So first, it must be said that these are the last words of Jesus' final discourse. Following Matthew 25, which is, this is again, the last story, this apocalyptic drama is the last story of Matthew 25. So following this chapter, following this particular apocalyptic drama, the plot thickens as the religious establishment seek to have Jesus killed. Truth be told, they're seeking to have Jesus killed right after Matthew 23, when Jesus is now carrying this conversation on with his disciples. And we heard what Jesus had to say to the religious establishment, so we understand, I think, why they were uncomfortable with him and why they didn't like him and sought to remove him. And it wasn't just the religious establishment. It was also King Herod's followers, the Herodians, and the royal family. And it was also the Romans, because Jesus posed a threat. He could raise up he could be a rabble rouser, and they weren't going to allow that. So there's a lot of people now looking at Jesus in his direction, and they're seeking to have him killed. The discourses are over. The parables and allegories taught. It's now past the point of no return. So let us now peel back the layers of this theological onion so we can see what the real gist is. And I love this sort of stuff, and I hope you're liking it, because this stuff comes alive. First, from Matthew 22 onward, Jesus is teaching us the importance of living responsibly so as to be ready for the second coming of the Son of Man, a title which we will address. Actually, we'll address it right now. Jesus is seen as the Son of Man, and that title really comes from places like Ezekiel and other apocalyptic writings in the New Testament, where the Son of Man is either seen as the prophet receiving revelation from God of the end times, which sometimes is the case in Ezekiel, but also in Ezekiel you see the divine aspect of the Son of Man, and you see that elsewhere too, I believe Daniel and other places, where the Son of Man is actually seen as a divine figure, as the messianic figure returning down from the clouds from God and ruling over all the earth. So whether it's the, you know, the Messiah that's to come and restore or Israel, or if this is something grander or global or more cosmic, this is the idea of the Son of Man. So Jesus is revealing himself to be the Son of Man, which is already then setting himself up to be a divine figure. Something he's not claiming explicitly, but these titles would have been at the very least implicit, if not just explicitly saying what we now need to study to understand. So Jesus is claiming himself to be the Son of Man, this divine character that will return and pose judgment on the world. And then Matthew brings us back to the actual coming of Jesus as announced by our Lord in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, where Jesus reveals immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. This is Jesus directly revealing to his disciples his parousia, his second coming, earlier in Matthew. And now in Matthew chapter 5 verses 31 through 46, he is back to that moment, that very thing he just warned about. And he's discussing what the disciples can expect at the judgment, which will happen at the parousia, the second coming of Christ. You guys have definitely learned a collection of Greek words to bring to parties for party favors, right? Parousia, and of course, you know, all the collective words that we've been learning. So it must be noted that throughout Jesus's six-part discourse, starting in Matthew 22, Jesus has been implicitly referencing two kingdoms, even though he has explicitly lifted one, which are going to come, you know, one which is current, well, both of them are currently existing, and one of them is the only real true one that will exist for all time and will come at the coming of the eschaton, but is already manifesting itself here on earth. So again, Jesus has been implicitly referencing an eschaton, by the way, there's another one of those Greek words. Jesus has been implicitly referencing two kingdoms, even though he has only explicitly lifted up one. And what is that one kingdom he's lifted up? It's, of course, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And the two, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the two are interchangeable and mean the same thing. So whether he's saying kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, they mean the same thing. And of course, implicitly, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of this world. And Jesus, who identifies himself as the Son of Man, is King of Heaven, who sits on his glorious throne and admits the righteous into his kingdom. The other kingdom is the counterpart kingdom to Christ's and is a materialistic, this-worldly, demonic kingdom represented by Jesus' opponents. In our kingdom today, in our passage today, it is shown that the two kingdoms are not the ultimate reality. The two kingdoms are not the ultimate reality, but that ultimately only God is king. Only God is king. And that triumphant reality will be on full display when Christ returns. Let me also note that for us, kingdom language is unfamiliar. We have presidents and democracy. Who wants a king, right? I mean, according to Mel Brooks, it's good to be the king, if you've ever seen History of the World Part 1. But of course, he's saying that, you know, he's saying that satirically, making fun of the idea of a king, you know, that gets everything he wants and everybody else suffers under his rule, you know, that whole idea of a pompous king. So who wants a king from our perspective, right? For the people of the ancient Palestinian world, on the other hand, kingdom language was the only language of the day. That was their reality. So Jesus is using this imagery of God as king in an organic way. And what king or kingdom should mean to us really is God's ultimate rule or reign, sole authority over all things. God is, after all, almighty. Amen. We don't worship an all-pitiful God or an all-weak God. We worship an almighty God and praise God for it. Next, we move on to who Jesus, the one delivering this apocalyptic warning to his disciples, actually is. And throughout Matthew, and especially important to this message, Jesus refers to himself as Son of God, who has God for his Father in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So Son of God. And then he's also referred to as King and Lord, which implies both him being the Messiah, the awaited anointed king in the royal line of David, the royal line of King David, to restore Israel to her glory. In fact, Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, tracing Matthew back directly to King David, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verses 2, and chapter 21, verses 9 through 4 through 9, excuse me. Jesus also refers to himself and reveals himself to be the messianic shepherd. Jesus announces himself as the one who cares for his sheep in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 36, and chapter 18, verse 12, and in chapter 26, verse 31. And like a shepherd, Jesus is the judge who separates his flock from the rest, as we see in today's passage, and specifically in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. And finally, Jesus is the one who comes. Jesus fills the Christological role of being anticipated by the various figures in the preceding parables and allegories, who arrive and or come for a judgment scene, as we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, verses 42 through 44, and verse 46, as well as Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, verse 19, and verse 27. It is important to also note that the gospel writers, Matthew as well, up to this point, have been very nonspecific or vague on what the final judgment will look like. What will the judgment be based off of? How will it go down? Who will be included in heaven? Who will be excluded? Why? In this passage, however, Matthew gets specific and details exactly what the judgment will be over. This is the only scene with any details picturing the last judgment in all of the New Testament. No joke. Also note, nothing is said of grace. justification or the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that those things don't play a role in Jesus' teaching or in Matthew's understanding. Of course they do, and especially Matthew. Matthew was writing post-Paul, right? So, like, Matthew knows everything that Paul taught and everything the early apostles taught. So all of those things play into Matthew's understanding. Don't get me wrong. But then in this particular passage, Jesus doesn't talk about any of those things. He just goes ahead and reveals what the final judgment will be based on, regardless of those aforementioned things. Like, this is what the judgment is going to be on. And what is that judgment on? What counts, my friends, is love. What counts is whether one has lived life lovingly caring for needy people. And who's to judge what those needs are? Sure, the poor, the hungry, the imprisoned, and even rich people can be poor, hungry, and imprisoned in other senses than physically and financially. What counts is, do our actions actually match up to our words? Is our heart in it? Or are we just looking for godly brownie points at the end of the day? And notice this. Throughout Matthew, Jesus has been teaching this value to people all along. In Matthew, the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, and also toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus teaches the importance of the laws of the Torah, which nestled within it is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. While in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, Jesus teaches that the heart of all the Torah or law is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And for those of us who may not have read Matthew all the way through in the past, Jesus lets us know God's expectation on the limits of that love. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, "You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. And if you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Friends, as you well know, given the totality of Jesus' teachings, bolstered by the teachings of the apostles, especially Paul, we are not perfect, but flawed beings in need of God's grace. You are not perfect, and you will not always get it right. Jesus is not warning us, by the way, because it's get it 100% right or join the goats. That's not what Jesus is doing. Not at all. Not at all. That would actually be fatalistic and truthfully legalistic. And Jesus is neither of those things. Rather, our Lord is calling you into a serious relationship with him. One in which your ultimate response of worship, praise, and thanksgiving is an outpouring of love to the least of these among us. And again, who are the least? In physical and financial terms, some of us are more well off than others, making some of us more or less needy than others. By the way, we would call that more privileged than others. I know that's a trigger word for some people, but that's what that ultimately means, the word privileged. We have some things more than other people have. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. What's bad is that other people don't have it, and especially when it comes to the necessities. But ultimately, every human being has needs, and we are to care for and love everyone, serving the neediest among us first in whatever their needs are. And let's be honest, if we are serving the least of these, we will most definitely be serving everyone. God is a grassroots God. God is a bottom-up God, not a top-down God. And we know this worldly kingdom is only ever focused on the greatest, leaving the least to eat the dust as they wait for what little drops down from the table. Friends, as the church, that is our mission. That is what we are called to do, called to encourage each other to do together. The least of these, the hungry, the poor, the downtrodden and oppressed, the imprisoned, the mentally ill, the addicts, the homeless, the naked, the isolated, they are Christ's sheep as much as we are. And we are to love them and all people as Christ loves them and as Christ has first loved us. Where we get it wrong, and we will, we are sheep after all, and sheep do wander off the path from time to time. The difference between sheep and goats, by the way, is not that they're very different from each other. They both go, meh, right? They both sound the same. If you close your eyes and hear a sheep and hear a goat, you're not going to be able to tell the difference. Unless you're really, really familiar with both of them, you're going to just hear the same bleating sound. But at the same time, there are differences in their personalities and how they behave. A sheep is easily guided to wherever it needs to go, and they follow well. Whereas goats, yeah, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're ready to go, other times they're ready to ram you with their horns. You know, that's just the way they are. And God bless them for being that way. But when we look at them in the terms of this particular scenario with the goats and the sheep, the difference is what they do versus what they don't do. So again, all of these people, the hungry, the poor, the downtrodden, etc., so on and so forth, they're Christ's sheep as much as we are, and we are to love them and all people as Christ loves them and as Christ has loved us. And Christ will put us back, if we get it wrong, Christ will guide us back to the right path. As sheep, we will get it wrong, we will sometimes wander off the path, but Christ is our good shepherd, and Christ will guide us back to the path. So this is not a meritocracy. But if our hearts are aligned with Christ, we will serve others selflessly as Christ first served us. Amen? Amen. Let us go rep Jesus in such a way as to bring his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we just thank you and praise you for this opportunity to listen to this message, to be hopefully inspired by it, but also challenged to grow, to step up, to be awake, Lord, rather than asleep. To put our faith, Lord, over our own safety. And to put care of others over our own convenience. Lord, help us to step up and be more and more like you every single day by your grace and by your power. And we trust you, our good shepherd, to guide us even when we get it wrong. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, I want to thank you for tuning in. I realize this is a bit of a longer message than I normally give you, but there was a lot to unpack in this message, and I hope that you felt it was a worthy listen and that you got a lot out of it. But this is an important series, I think, as we approach Advent and prepare for the coming of our Lord. And remember, not just the coming of baby Jesus, which happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but the coming of our Lord, King Jesus, who will return to judge the living and the dead. And you know that we, his children, Christ's followers, Christ's family, we know who we belong to and whose kingdom we're going to be living in. So let us prepare for that and prepare our hearts for Advent as we move toward it next week. With that said, I look forward to seeing you, or I shouldn't say seeing you, but look forward to you tuning in on Advent. And just remember this, friends, you are richly blessed, so be a blessing to others. Amen. Go in peace.